Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray, shall we? Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed. And don't we indeed? Merciful and gracious Father, please pity us. We pray that in these coming days, as well as renewing old friendships and making new ones, as well as having a great time, great conversations, and being able to relax in some beautiful countryside, you would grip us by the scruff of the neck and slam us up against the wall and headbutt us in the face a few times. as we come face to face with the reality of the sin that threatens to ruin us, and as we seek your biblical remedy, and as we begin this evening by examining the character of sin, we ask that we would not be deluded, would not seek to heal the wound lightly, but rather would come perhaps for the first time to appreciate fully the gravity of the situation in which we find ourselves. We who, though redeemed in Christ, still live in a sinful world, still, though indwelled by your Spirit, fighting against the sin that indwells us also. May we at least begin tonight to recognize the size of the task before us to walk faithfully as disciples of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So Pastor Booth sent a text message to myself and Pastor Neil and Pastor Bradley and Pastor Shaw, and in preparation for Gloria Sancta, explaining that the topic was going to be on sin and repentance and so on and so forth, and setting out a list of topics we could choose. And I replied, trying to get my foot in the door early, "I'll take two on sin if you think that'll fit into the program." Whereupon Pastor Booth, of course, replied, "Yes, you seem to know a lot about sin." "Yes, indeed," I replied. "Yes, indeed." "And this week I learned a whole lot more," I continued. Pastor Booth responded, "I'll be able to introduce you as an expert." Perhaps taking a step too far, I replied, "Can I bring some exhibits?" "Probably shouldn't," said the older and wiser Pastor Booth. The exhibits whom I had in mind were the men and women who at that time were particularly on my mind, and still are today, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ at All Saints, dear friends. Many of them have been Christians for many years, one or two of them been Christians for longer than I've been alive, who from time to time seem unable to resist the age-old temptation to fling themselves bodily off the precipice into the raging fires and ageless blackness below, which threatens to consume them and all of us. And that is to be our topic this evening and for the rest of our time together, the next few days. What exactly are we supposed to do about the appalling horror that we continue to drive headlong into sins for which God the Son became man, endured scoffing and spitting and scourging, and was nailed to a cross and expelled from his Father's presence to redeem us? And we wake up every morning and blithely carry on, some days as though none of that had ever happened. My goal this evening is to flesh out the chapter that I've just read, simply in order to give us something like an appropriate estimate of the problem. This chapter, Genesis chapter 3, you know very well, I'm sure you've read it yourself and heard it read many times. It's the chapter that narrates the entrance of sin into the world. It's actually a beautiful chapter. In theological and literary and biblical terms, it is filled with a perverse kind of literary beauty and it is powerful, and it is horrifying. And I vacillate back and forth. I love teaching on this chapter, and I hate teaching on this chapter. Some of you at All Saints have heard me talk about it quite recently. But in order to deal with the reality that's before us, we need first to figure out what it is that we're talking about. Tomorrow I'll have the privilege of speaking again on the subject, the fight against sin, and then the other men will pick up other aspects of dealing with the sin that so grips and threatens to ruin us. And your handout, I hope, will guide you through some of the things I want to talk about. Mostly, I'm going to be narrating this chapter and drawing out a few details from the verses, one or two verses at a time. I have some theological reflections for you, beginning at the bottom of the first page and going most of the way down the second page. These are taken from, at least the last four, are taken from Herman Bavinck's extraordinary book, The Wonderful Works of God, which I commend to you. It's a proper theology book, written in segments of longer than 280 characters. Let the hearer understand. Please let the hearer understand. I recommend that book to you very heartily, and the chapter on sin is wonderful and truly appalling. Verse 1. Now the servant was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now this is fascinating. Sometimes people talk about, like, when did the devil fall? When did the fall of Satan take place? This is probably a description of the fall of Satan as well. Satan's first sin was probably this sin of seeking to, and successfully seeking to tempt Eve and Adam. But the description that's given to him is fascinating, because the word crafty, maybe it, in your Bible it's the same as mine, the same word elsewhere is translated shrewd or subtle. It's not necessarily a negative thing. If it had said, the serpent was more wicked than any of the other creatures that the Lord God had made, first, we'd have a kind of like doctrine of creation problem. Second, it would kind of give the game away, wouldn't it? But what actually happens in the description of the character of the tempter is hidden precisely the kind of ambiguity that will tempt you. Is this guy really so bad? Nah. Shrewd. Subtle. No, crafty. We'll get to this in a few minutes. It's craftiness is perverted shrewdness, perverted subtlety. Excuses are perverted theological nuance. Because what sin is and does is a perversion or distortion of something which is good. And that's what's happened to this creature somehow. And when you are faced with sin, you will rarely be faced with a big, fat, juicy, ugly one inviting you to jump straight in. You'll be faced with nuance. And you will create for yourself excuses. I know, because as Pastor Booth discerned, I'm an expert at sinning. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's a brilliant question. If you're All Saints, you're not allowed to put your hand up at this point. Now, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Like, what is the answer to that question? Sincere question. Did God actually say, you may not eat of any fruit, any tree in the garden? No. What did God actually say? Look back at verse 16 of chapter 2. What he said was, you're free to eat. In the New International Version, it says literally, you are free. In the ESV, you may surely eat. Literally, eating you may eat. Go and stuff your face. Eat all the trees. Did God really say you're not allowed to eat anything? Is God really such a killjoy? God wants you to starve here. I want you to look at all these beautiful things and not touch any of them. Because the serpent is more subtle. Sorry. Shrewd. Sorry. Crafty. One way in which we are deceived is by imagining that God is really just the most spiteful and vindictive being that could be imagined, because he's placed us in this garden of delights and then told us we may not enjoy any of it. Did God really say I'm not allowed to? We'll get to some specifics later. And probably what you'll find is the thing that just popped into your head then would be glorious and wonderful in some circumstances, and terrible in others. Food, for example, or wine, or great academic accomplishments, or beauty, or sex, or any one of a thousand different things. And what the devil will do is try and persuade you that God thinks that's a horrible thing. Where in fact what he's done, God has done, is to create it in such a way that there's a right way to enjoy this, and there's a wrong way. And you're being invited to disregard his instructions about the wrong way by being led to imagine that there's no way. God is so unreasonable. God has no idea what it's like to be a 16-year-old lad surrounded by beautiful girls.
Yeah, well, actually, he knows exactly what it's like.
And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." She's almost right, isn't she? She starts off right. You know, the first flickerings of resistance. Good. It's interesting. If you look closely, even in the English text and certainly in the Hebrew text, it's not quite the same. In the Hebrew, it says, eating you may eat, often translated, you may surely eat. Here, we may eat. You see, it's like slightly downplayed the wonder of God's beneficence. She's slightly falling for it, even as she sees with at least some clarity that there's not quite right here. Verse 2 again, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said," and look again, it's so important you look at the details. "God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." Again, is that what God said? Just look at chapter 2 again. "We may not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." No, Eve, no, please. Look at what God said. "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." There is one specific, well-defined, named tree. You may not eat of that one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not, "Oh, there's a tree in the middle of the garden." You see what's happened here? So previously, the deception has taken the form of, did God really say that? Questioning God's word, just raising the shadow of a doubt. Distorting God's word a little bit. Here it's like vagueness. Oh, sin loves vagueness. One of the ways in which you can actually begin the fight against sin is by getting specific about things. But the point of temptation is rarely the point of greatest cognitive clarity. Sin loves imprecision. Sin loves you not to know exactly what it is you're supposed to do, because hey, how are you supposed to do it? And it's actually, some of you will remember this from being younger children. My children certainly will remember it from being younger children. It is immensely infuriating to have to keep an unclear instruction, isn't it? Like one of the ways I teach parents, fathers in particular, mothers as well, don't exasperate your children. Yeah, Ephesians 6:4. One way you can exasperate them is by giving them a vague command or a vague instruction. Now keep your room sorted out. It's like, well, what, how... what counts as sorted out? Not that. So I didn't know. I thought it was sorted out. Right. But the vagification of instructions makes them hard to follow. And when we vagify things ourselves, yeah. Verse 3, neither shall we touch it.
Really?
You search chapter 2 in vain for an instruction about touching the fruit. Now, it's interesting here because some interpreters have argued that what Eve is doing here is actually quite wise. She is building up barriers to protect herself around the tree. Like, if you're not supposed to eat it, maybe we shouldn't even touch it. Don't go near it. And there is some wisdom to that. It's certainly true that if there is a temptation somewhere over there that you're trying to avoid, one smart thing to do is to move it several steps away from you so you don't go anywhere near it, so neither shall you even touch it. I did this, but my wife and kids went to England a couple of weeks before I did in December, and so I'm left alone in the house with all the food from Christmas, right? And so my wife has written this lovely list of, you know, there's a frozen thing of chili in the freezer, and there is some pizza if you must, and there's, you know, these kind of healthy foods. There's some salad in the drawer in the fridge. There's a salad drawer in the fridge, right? Who knew? But there's this massive Christmas cake and a massive pile of Christmas cookies on the table in the middle of the lounge. And so, actually, I tell you what I did. You'd be very proud of me, okay? What I did was I covered them both with aluminium foil and moved them into another room so that I wouldn't, just as soon as I walk in, think, oh, cookies, and just like sit on the sofa, because I know what I'm capable of. You're capable of carving through that plate in, you know, 20 minutes. There is some wisdom in that, isn't there? But I think what Eve is doing here is actually something different. Here it's overstating the severity of God's instructions, making God out to be unreasonable by exaggerating the strictness of what he said. She's confused for reasons that I'll explain in a moment or two. And again, then finally, verse 3 still, lest you die. And again, I just invite you to consider what God actually says in chapter 2. Look closely. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying you will die. You're dead for certain. No question. It's emphatic and overstated. To which Eve responds by muting it, lest we die. And isn't it again the case that just another way in which sin gets a hold of us is by not just confusing us, muddling our minds about whether we're even supposed to do this thing or not do it, but diminishing the sense we have of the seriousness of what we're about to do. Just think about that for 1 second. Can you think of times when you have just stepped across the line into whatever it is, and at that moment, you have dialed back the experienced intensity of your consciousness of what this will do to you? It's, well, what's going to happen? Who's going to know? You know, victimless crime, isn't it? No, actually, it's spiritual self-harming. Minimally, it's that. All of which prepares the way for verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, what he could never have got away with saying straight up, if he'd just come straight out with it, you will not surely die, which is just a flagrant denial of what God says. Christians get themselves to the point where they can just deny the word of God by this kind of piecemeal, one step at a time, twisting and questioning and understating and overstating and distorting the word of God. You will not surely die. 4, verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is fascinating, isn't it? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. There's something here about impugning God's motives, which we'll come to in a second, but it is just fascinating how this "your eyes will be opened" operates in contemporary culture, particularly among young people, particularly among people who are just leaving home, just going to college, or setting up on your own. Maybe many of you live in your own place, or you're living away from home with friends, or you're... And what your parents and your pastors and your those who love you want is for your eyes to be opened. Do they not? They want you to see and experience more of the world around you. And sin promises just such an experience. Your eyes will be opened. We'll come to this in a few minutes when we think about the deceptiveness of sin. It promises to be the path to an experience you can't get any other way. And it is a path to an experience you can't get any other way. That is precisely what it is. Do you want your eyes to be opened? And you're like, yeah, I do. And no, I don't. You see how the devil plays on the ambiguity of this promise. You're being offered here something. Do you not want to grow and experience more of the world? And here it is. You may never have the chance again. Not like this. And it's all a lie, and yet it's all true. Yeah. What you're contemplating truly will bring you something you cannot get any other way. Whether it's something you want, really. Yeah. That's the question that you ought to be asking yourself. You shall be like God. This is perhaps not a temptation, or not an aspect of temptation that we are so self-consciously familiar with. I think perhaps because we just take for granted the substance of it. To be like God, particularly, again in verse 5, knowing good and evil is not so much to have just experienced good and evil, but to be the one who decides. You'll be like God. You'll be the one who makes the rules for yourself. You'll be the one who sets the boundaries for yourself. You'll be the self-made man. You'll be the independent individual. You get to shunt God sideways off his throne and take his place and determine right and wrong for yourself. I think perhaps, had we world enough in time, this is what you see in the various forms of moral relativism that are just so familiar now that we just take them for granted. It's when I was your age, there were relativists at the university I studied at. But nobody said, well, that might be your truth, this is my truth. Like, that just wasn't a thing. Like, I mean, to my ears, it just sounds like beyond incoherent, but it's just become kind of stock locution now. It's not that this is true for me and that's true for you. It's more than that. It's as though people feel they can live in completely different moral universes and just determine what is and isn't right and wrong. And so verse 6. So when the woman, and I paused momentarily after two or three of the words here, and perhaps some of you noticed why. Let me do it again and you can see if you can tell me. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Saw, good, took. You've seen that before? It's the order of the verbs that are used in describing God's creation of the heavens and the earth. He saw all that it was made, and behold, it was very good. And then the Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden. Saw, good, took is what God does. Not anymore.
Now, saw good, took is what we do. Because, hey, we're taking over.
And verse 7. Sorry, again, verse 6, my mistake. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And this is the moment where it finally dawns on you, if you've been thinking, where is Adam all this time? Shouldn't he be doing something? Yes, he should. Maybe he's out farming. Maybe he's out, you know, plucking fruit off some of those allowed trees, of which there are plenty. No, Adam is with her and says what precisely?
Nothing.
Nothing at all. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you the galaxy's first dysfunctional husband. So just notice back in chapter 2, who was it precisely who received the instructions? Adam. Eve hadn't even been made. Adam is the one who's told, you may eat of any of the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day, etc. And then Eve is formed, and he said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He sings the first love song ever created by a human poet. And this beautiful creature, part of him and next to him for his delight and relational intimacy and for him to care and protect her. And he proceeds to fail to communicate the most important thing in the universe. And then to stand by and watch while she is ruined and destroyed by this shrewd, crafty, evil tempter. It is the characteristic failing of men ever since to fail to protect those for whom they're responsible, to fail to lead those for whom they're responsible, and particularly the women to whom they're married, in righteousness. And when at last they wake up, because perhaps they come to a session like this, or they hear it on a recording, or they go to a men's discipleship breakfast, and the preacher slaps them around a little bit and says, you ought to take a lead in your home, and you're the husband is the head of his wife, and all that kind of stuff. They go home and start to berate their wives and bully their wives and harangue their wives because, as we'll come to see in a few minutes' time, verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The word for rule is also found in chapter 4, verse 7, when that's what you're supposed to do to the sin that is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. Now, what you're supposed to do with sin in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 is to smash it, crush it, destroy it. Which is exactly what the man does. So the characteristic failing of men since Adam is this bizarre combination of weakness and passivity and negligence and overbearing, domineering, bullying. I'm the man around here, you do what I say. And like I said, I asked Pastor Booth if I should bring some exhibits, and he said, probably not a good idea. Please don't become more like that. We do not need exhibits of that, gentlemen. Somehow we've got to find a way of leading our brides in such a way that they love to follow and they feel cherished by us because they see in us that we're ready to lay down our lives for them. Wouldn't it be amazing if we had like a role model who could show us how to do that? Wouldn't it be awesome if there was like a husband somewhere who'd given his life for his bride? All the girls are laughing and all the guys are like, oh, yikes. It's really funny. I just looked around there and there's like giggle, 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 and a bunch of like, I don't know why this lesson is so difficult to learn, except I do know why it's so difficult to learn. So a brief pause then, just for some theological reflections, which draw on some of the things we've already talked about and also anticipate some of the others. There are five things I want to highlight. The first is at the bottom of the page there, and it's highlighted in the diagram, or the kind of two diagrams really. Sin is decreative. That is, sin takes what has been made and twists and distorts and ruins it. Sin has no creative capacity. All sin can do is to turn upside down the things that God has created. And in the most graphic way possible, what sin has done is to turn upside down the order of authority and responsibility that ought to have existed in, or that did exist in creation in Genesis chapter 1. So you look at the left-hand side of the diagram. What ought to be the case and what was the case is that God had authority over humanity, men and women, and within humanity there is a kind of an order in relation to certain aspects of male-female relationships, particularly in marriage. So God, man, woman, and then it is men and women together who are supremely the image of God with the responsibility, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, of ruling over the whole of the creation. And the serpent is a kind of representative of the rest of the creation. So you see how it goes? We're all under God, and we are men and women, and in marriage that relationship is structured in a certain way, so the husband has authority and is the head of his wife, and we're supposed to take dominion over the world, so we place the world under our feet and bring out the latent goodness and beauty of the world that God has placed us in. That's how it's supposed to work. And what actually happens is the entire thing gets flipped on its head. Serpent takes charge and starts questioning the word of God and inserting his own. You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you see. And it's the woman who listens to him who then gives the fruit to the man, who's just like, whatever, so where's the remote control for the TV again? And God is shunted to the bottom of the pile. You see what's happened is that the way that the world is supposed to work has been inverted, turned upside down. This prompts some reflections on relationships between men and women. And there's a lot we could talk about here, but let me just say, I mentioned marriage earlier. I just want to say briefly about marriage, and we can talk about this more in the Q&A time if you'd like to. Simple truth is, unmarried men and women such as yourselves are attracted to each other, men to women and women to men, for all kinds of reasons. Physical appearance is one of them, wealth, competence, sense of humor, just, you know, shared interests. Sometimes it's kind of chemistry, you just kind of click, right? Let me tell you, how to put this. Okay, first, take a long look at your potential future mother-in-law. I'm quite serious. Your beauty is fleeting, apart from my wife, who's the most beautiful creature on earth. But it's actually something, what's interesting about that is, like, obviously, you know, my wife has now had three children, and she is 50. When I met her, she was 19 and had not had children, right? But I think she's more beautiful, and the reason I think she's more beautiful is because of 1 Peter 3. It's the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I can't find words strong enough to say this. Nothing will substitute for godliness in your spouse. Nothing. Now, I think, as it happens, some of the things I mentioned apart from godliness, like character and conscientiousness and hard work and even perhaps sense of humor, those are aspects of godliness, right? I mean, a man who won't work is like, well, that's ungodly, right? So that's an issue to bear in mind. But the ruin I have seen that Pastor Booth said I shouldn't bring here to exhibit for you because of bitterness or resentment or short-temperedness or impatience or just a simple inability to have a conversation without it turning into an argument. Gentlemen, there is nothing that is wonderful about the woman you have your eye on now that will compensate if she is not godly. And ladies, well, I've already talked to you about what's going to happen if you marry a man like this. Now, here's the thing. You can't go around fixing everybody else, at least not directly, but you can start fixing yourself. Like, that the if I could flip a switch and make one wonderful thing happen, I'd make everybody who's single 50 gazillion times more godly. There we are. That just like solved most of my pastoral problems. Pastor Shaw and I could just go on holiday. I'd probably flip the switch for everybody if I'd, you know, thought about it for 5 seconds. But but see, here's the thing. Like, serious self-scrutiny and honest interrogation of yourself. And then, I'll be quite frank, a really sober consideration of what you're actually looking for in a wife or a husband. Like, there is no lady in the world who needs a husband so badly she can afford to marry a bad one. And there is no man on earth who needs a wife so much that he wants to marry a bad one. Flip over the page with me. Few more reflections, and again, this is drawing out to some degree things that I've highlighted already. Sin is privative. What do I mean by that? Well, each of these next four observations is accompanied with a quotation from the book by Bavinck that I mentioned earlier, The Wonderful Works of God. Let me read this and make a few comments on it. Sin is not merely a lack or want, nor even merely a lack of what man originally possessed. This is drawing on Augustine's insight that I alluded to earlier, that sin is privative, a privatio boni, a privation of the good, a distortion or a twisting of what is good. Metaphysically, the reality behind this is that sin is not a thing. God only made good stuff. When you think about it, kind of all the stuff that's in the universe is just all good stuff. So how can it be bad? What is this property of badness? Badness is not a thing in the universe. What it is the property of a thing that has been distorted or twisted away from its proper use. All right, so let's take a Texan example, shall we? Firearms, there you are. Firearms are good. Yeah, he's going, he's like that one. Oh, I woke up for the first time in 45 minutes. An illustration I can get down with. Yeah, so wonderful, aren't they? But it doesn't take much creativity and imagination to imagine how firearms might be put to a bad use. And the problem is the use to which they're put. Yeah, you with me? Same with crocodiles, by the way. I happen to think that crocodiles are spectacularly beautiful creatures. My wife's is like, ugh, they're horrible. They're scaly and green. But I think there's a kind of latent, powerful, energetic beauty to them. But not if you're in the enclosure with them, you know what I'm saying? Because that's disordered. Yeah, two good things, like you and crocodile, have been put in the same place, so you've become lunch and, right? The situation is not like that of a person who was rich and has become poor, who has suffered a loss and must now get along with a great deal less than he once had. Sin is more than that. In other words, it's not just you're losing something. It is a deprivation of that which man, in order to be truly human, ought to have. And it is at the same time the introduction of a defect or inadequacy which is not proper to man. So it's like if you've got 49 pairs of shoes and you lose one, well, you know, you've still got 48 pairs of shoes. I mean, it's like you'll be fine. Like, not having McDonald's is not really a privation if you've got Chick-fil-A, right? But not having air to breathe, or not having water when you're thirsty, there's a difference, right? And what sin does is to introduce into your experience and existence, a distortion of how you relate to the world, which makes you less than fully human. It's really weird. Sometimes theologians get these debates about, like, was Jesus really fully human because he didn't have a sinful nature? It's like, oh, please. Because to be fully human, we'd have to sin, wouldn't we? Like, come on. No, he's more fully human. Sin is deceptive. It's a wonderful and disturbing quote from Barvink again. There is sown in Eve's soul the seed of doubt concerning the divine origin and justness of the command. Remember, did God really say? Next, that doubt is developed into unbelief by means of the thought that God has given the command, lest man become like himself, knowing good and evil even as he. This unbelief in turn serves the imagination and makes the transgression appear to be not the way to death, but the way to everlasting life, to equality with God. So sin deceives us. Think sin makes us... It creates in our minds this sense that the only way you can have this thing that you want is by jumping straight in here. And in the very act of doing that, it deprives you of that very thing. Most obvious example of this, which is so widely prevalent in today's world, we have to talk about it, may as well talk about it in the first talk, then we can discuss it more later. Pornography. Right. It offers itself to you, and it promises to be, like, this is the only way you can get this experience of satisfaction. And in the act of indulging in that sin, you are deprived of precisely the thing it's promising you. What you wanted was sexual fulfillment. And you are ruining your future marriage, or, God preserve you, your present marriage. If you want to see something really, really appalling, go on, I'll tell you. Go on YouTube and type in cordyceps. You know what cordyceps is? Cordyceps is a fungus. There's this just mind-blowing piece of footage. It was a David Attenborough film, and it was screened on BBC years ago. And basically, what cordyceps fungi infect insects, and I think spiders as well. So small kind of critters, right? And there's one that specializes for each insect. And this footage shows a picture of a bullet ant. If it's like nasty 3/4 inch long thing, put it in hospital, kind of brutish thing. Anyway, and it's behaving really strangely, and it's kind of disoriented, and it starts to climb upwards on this stem, and it gets to a certain point and it can't move anymore, and it just gets sort of stuck, and its mandibles grip the stem of the plant that it's climbing. And what happens is that the fungus that has infected its brain has been making it climb vertically upwards. And the narration continues, quote, like something out of science fiction, the fruiting body of the cordyceps erupts from the ant's head. They can take 3 weeks to grow, and when finished, the deadly spores will burst from its tip, and any ant in the vicinity will be in serious risk of death. That's why they climb upwards, you see, because then the spores will spread further. What's happened is this ant has been driven mad. Presumably it thinks, to the extent that ants think, oh, I'm like a bit confused, I'm going to go up there. And up it goes. And eventually it's just like, and you watch this, and it's like a 2-week time lapse unfolds. It's absolutely ruinous, but it is nothing compared to what sin does to us. Because thirdly, sin is irrational. This quotation reminded me of the
Augustine again, the illustration with the pears. Remember, he talks about the pears. You've read Confessions? Come on, some of you classically educated homeschool types have read Confessions. Sin, by virtue of its nature, this is Barvink, always has a quality of unreasonableness and arbitrariness about it. See, Augustine's like, I don't even like pears. Like, why did I do this? It's completely nuts, isn't it? It's like those my wife and I met in Oxford, and all of the colleges have like these beautiful grass quadrangles in the front of the college, apart from Corpus Christi, which has got concrete or paving slabs or something. Anyway, you've got these kind of grass things, and they've all got kind of keep off the grass signs, and it's like, ooh, I so want to walk on grass. Like, what? Anyway, neither rationally nor psychologically is sin to be traced back to a disposition or action which has any reason or right to exist. And yet, it, despite the obviously ruinous character, it's like, obviously this is a stupid idea. We go and jump straight in. I read a report a couple of months ago now, a pastor not far from here in Dallas who in his 70s got caught in an illicit relationship with a woman in his 20s, in her 20s, sorry. So it's like, seriously, brother, how did you think this was going to end? Like, genuinely. See, I mean, and he's eminent, well-known, well-regarded. If you thought of being a pastor as a kind of, like, career path, God help you if you think that. Seriously, I mean, but even if you'd done that, which would be bad, then this would be stupid. I mean, it's like, it's just the thing that is calculated. Could you not have, he's married man. Like, how is this ever going to be anything other than ruinous for you? Everybody else can see. And sometimes you're treated to the ludicrous spectacle of Christians justifying what they've done. And the merest child can see how irrational this is. And yet sin somehow takes a hold of us. And finally, sin is shameful. Over against God, ourselves, and our fellow human beings, we lose that inner spiritual spontaneity and freedom. For these are realities which only the consciousness of guiltlessness can excite in our hearts. I think that's a wonderful quotation. You know why? Because Herman Barvink is like more reformed than Calvin. And here he is talking about the inner spiritual spontaneity and freedom, the kind of existential feeling of joy and complacency in the Jonathan Edwards sense, not in the ungodliness sense, of being at ease with the living God. Only a clear conscience can produce that. That's why central to Christian piety is the miracle of forgiveness. Because all of us, and let's face it, all of us have good reason to be ashamed. And yet every time we kneel to pray the Lord's Prayer or stand to pray the Lord's Prayer, depending how you pray it, forgive us our debts. So we are promised a release from this bondage and almost like a reset. And it's a, I think we, again, it's something which we've become perhaps too accustomed to, and we fail to realize the life-transforming miracle of forgiveness. My family members and I went to see Les Mis. Actually, no, we didn't see, we watched it on TV. Watched the play on TV on New Year's Eve. Ben, you'd gone, hadn't you? But it was the girls and I. And they were all thinking, you know, Dad loves musicals. Have you seen Les Miserables? It's a play about the miracle of forgiveness. How forgiveness can transform a man's heart and life. It's fascinating to me that in the book of Titus, Paul writes, the grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Yeah? And in a sense, the law of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness because the law is a gift of grace. But God's kindness leads us to repentance.
God's grace. And what I want to set before you, really, I'm more or less out of time. I want simultaneously to, like I said, more than a few minutes ago, to have the living God put you up against a wall and headbutt you in the face a few times, to realize the gravity of the sin and the shame to which we all ought justly to be exposed. And at the same time, just pause and take a deep breath, and to realize, like, you've been set free. You never need to do that again. Sin has no dominion over you. You've been liberated. And perhaps if we just realized how horrific and horrifying it is, we may, with greater resolution, not step away from it, but flee. Run away from it. Drive it far from us. There are a few more verses which I'm not going to try and unfold this evening. We may pick them up tomorrow. Let me just say this, just in conclusion. The end of this passage, it depicts a man and woman who are driven out from the garden, verse 24, and so placed at a distance and unable to enter because there stands guarding the way cherubim, angels with sword and fire, to stop them ever coming back into the presence of God again. So what you'd need to do in order to get back into the presence of God is to get chopped into pieces and set on fire. Because sword, fire. There's no accident, therefore, that when the Lord came to dwell among his people in the tabernacle and Moses and his buddies are sitting outside wondering how on earth do we go in there, the Lord, in Leviticus chapter 1, says, well, when you come, bring an animal and chop it into pieces and set it on fire. Having first placed your hands on its head and pressed down on it to identify with that animal, because then by the death of that sacrificial lamb, you can re-enter the garden, sanctuary, tabernacle, from which you've been excluded. We arrived here this evening justly by virtue of our own wickedness, excluded from the presence of God, never to return. But by his grace, welcomed back in Christ. My goal, and I'm very sure the goal of my brothers in the pastorate who will be with you for the rest of the week, is to help and encourage you to walk in the grace of Christ, to walk by faith, to keep in step with the Spirit, to flee ungodliness and worldly passions, not to let even the flickerings of sinful desire kindle again in your hearts, and knowing that that will happen, to return again and again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ and continue the fight against sin every day for the rest of your lives. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, pity us, we pray. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to purify us from all wickedness. And so we pray he would do that. We pray in his name. Amen.